Hey, River Lakes. Got a Bible? Take it out. Take it out of your holster and open it to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I really appreciate Ray and what he puts together. And you guys know Chris that's up here on the drums frequently. Wild man, likes to beat on things. And Jaime, who's either here or next door playing with us all the time and helps oftentimes play with their Spanish service and is involved with that. And then Dan, who sometimes can't keep his feet on the ground. I love that part. And then Nicole, they did a great job. Thank them when you see them just for serving us. You get frustrated when you listen to the radio, watch TV, and you hear experts talk about something, and you realize in about the course of it somewhere they're giving their opinion, and what you really want is to seek truth. Isn't that frustrating? I mean, yeah, we see that. That's why, you know, kind of if you're a politician, you don't rank real high on the desirable professional list of what to do or be, because we've kind of fallen. And there's good politicians, there's good people who want to be able to see policies and laws exercised in a way that creates a healthy nation, but now get wrapped up in everybody's opinion. You don't know who's telling the truth. We see that in the medical area and with things, and we just get really frustrated. And now what do we say? You got to be your own doctor. And I, you know, which I mean, I know you need to really take charge of things, but I don't really want to be my own doctor. I would have died a long time ago. And so, but with all this information and the misinformation that comes, you're just going to scream for truth sometimes, don't you? I mean, you see that in the educational world. You're trying to bring up your kids, the things that you do, and you just want someone with, but when someone with real authority walks into the room, that's when we just say, everybody else, go quiet. I mean, right, you want that. You want to hear from somebody who knows. When we deal with issues that oftentimes we tolerate in our lives or around us because we hear so much chatter from people who may tend to be or seem to be people of authority, and we don't know what to do, so we end up tolerating it. And what we hunger for, because we see the downside of our toleration of things, we hunger for someone to speak the truth. So this morning, as we look at this letter that was written to believers in a small place called Thyatira, I want us to call into kind of the time that we have, that I have here, the one authority who can speak to the issue about what he's going to address in a major way. And this has to do with all kinds of things. It has to do with greed. It has to do with power seeking. It has to do with manipulation. But at the core of it, what he brings out is sexual sin. And I don't know about you, but sometimes it's really refreshing just to go back to the source. I just put everything else aside for a moment and let God speak about the nature of sex. Because it is his idea. Amen. And when he does that and talks to us about it, he's going to also address some issues where we've gotten out of bounds. Because remember, all these letters are in preparation. It's about the final chapter, right? The book of Revelation. And preparing for his return. And so that's what we want to do. He's saying, I've lovingly written these letters to you. This is who I am. Here's what I see in you. And there's nothing hidden from him. And here's some things I commend in you. But here's some things that need correction. And what he wants is not for us to be defensive, not for us to hide, not for us to back away, not for us to call into him into question and raise up other experts and other people to convolute the issue. But it's time for us just to kind of set back, let his word speak, and think about this one fact, that his word will remain true forever. It's not something that is relevant in time. It will be true 1,000 years from now. So if we allow him to speak, what we find is hope. Now, I say that, and I want to try and get out of the way as much as possible, but I also have to get up here and say, some of you, I'm going to make some friends today. And some of you are not going to like me. And I'll tell you why. Not because I'm going to point a finger, but because I'm going to be honest. So what we're going to do is just kind of walk through it and let him speak, and I'll give you where I am in the midst of it. This is the one who comes to us and says, as he writes in these letters, words that would apply to us. And so hopefully they're to his church so that it is prepared for his coming and is the light in the world that he has called us to be. But it also is a letter to the ones in his church. Church being the assembly, the gathering of believers, not just gathered at an address, but who collectively have been brought into the kingdom by the grace of God through Christ and what he did on the cross. When you trust him, everything changes. You're bound to him. He'll never let you go. You do become a conqueror. And the truth of that is, the truth that you are his is that you will be sustained. Doesn't mean you don't fall down. Doesn't mean you don't scrape your knee, bang your head, don't feel like you can ever get up, but you will. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So as we read this letter, let's look at the words, let him speak, and then seek if we can, in our understanding, apply it to our lives. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, clear the path for our ability to hear, that it reaches not just our ears, but our mind and our heart, that we discern truth and listen to the one who has made us, who judges rightly, whose grace is unequaled, whose love is unmatched, and that we might move forward by what you say and not by the world. In Jesus' name, amen. My hope is that by the end of our short time that you not only see the intention and heart of God, but that in maybe personal areas in your life, you see great hope to be set free from things that bind us. So let's look at first the character. You're not going to really see anything on the wall. I sent no outline in. There's no pictures. Just kind of take notes, though. I'll walk you through a little outline I have here. First, let's look at the character of the one who's coming. The character of the one, again, this is, you know, the Lord of the church, the one who is the head of all. He always gives a description of himself. And so we see this in verse 18, where he says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira. By the way, just going to give you fill in some of the blanks for you. Thyatira is about 42 miles away from the coast of the Aegean Sea. It's kind of on, you know, it's a route way into Pergamum or Pergamos that we talked about last, you know, Pergamum was the capital city. and in Ephesus, a big, beautiful city as well. You have all the, in Sardis, all, or Smyrna, I mean, all these prominent cities, not Thyatira. It's in the Lycus River Valley. It's this little kind of agricultural place. Here's what it was known for. It was a way in which they had a military garrison. It was kind of not in order to protect the city itself, but to kind of hold forces from attacking Pergamum. How'd you like to be kind of like the fodder for the, you know, hey, let's throw you out there, and at least it'll make them hesitate, you know, and they'll grind on you for a while we get prepared. So that's kind of who they were. They were also an industrial place in this little valley, you know, where what they produced was a lot of different trades of clothing, of weave, certain weaving. They had agriculture that was there. They worked metal. They worked bronze. It was a special place for that. And they were dyers. They color dye. I remember Thyatira, somebody came from that city, and then they ended up, they had a little outlet mall in Philippi. Remember that? She was entrepreneurial. Her name was Lydia. She came from this town. She was a merchant of the purple dye, right? It was the royal color, and that came by two methods, either a plant or a shell, very rare, very hard to extract. I mean, it has a shell. It's a muric shell. You know, if you've ever seen one, it's like the long little stem in the bottom and a little short one, little spiny things around it. You know, that just totally probably confused you, but... anyway, you know, here, there's two ways to get the purple out. I mean, this is all for free right now because I'm wasting my time, but I'm so fascinated by this. Two ways to get the purple dye out of there. They would crush the shell, you know, and take it, and that was it. And another way, though, they would do it because labor was cheap, they would milk the shell. I mean, how do you do that? You know, it's a little thing. They would milk, get one drop. One little micro drop of purple. And then that way the little shell guy could build up his little purple drop again. And then they would milk it another time, you know, and get... I mean, it took like 250,000 milk drops to get the hem, a little border around a garment, dyed purple. I'd like to have that job. So anyway, that's Lydia. So now you could say, hey, I learned something at church. It was totally useless. And but anyway, that's where she came from. And then they had all these trade guilds, right? And that's important to keep in mind because in Thyatira, that's what you did. If you're a believer and you had one of those trades, you either made garments, you wove cloth, or wool. You were a dyer, you worked metal, that kind of thing. You know, and it reminds me of where we are. We live in a valley. We produce oil. We have kind of goods and things that we do. And, you know, it's not like, you know, this is a vacation destination, right? So I don't mean that in a mean way. It's good and let out my... So what happens is They have to get a job. Well, in order to get a job, you had to belong. Usually, it was very hard not to have to be involved in one of those and not belong to a guild. And each of the guilds usually would have some time where they would gather together and they would do homage to a god, usually Apollo, which was their local one, or others that might have been associated with the trade itself that they looked to in order to bring favor in their trade. And you would get some meat to get together. You know, you'd have a little lunch at the office kind of thing or out in the warehouse, wherever they were. And the meat was sacrificed to that idol and you partook of that. And then, you know, it was a part of kind of the worship. Well, that really put a believer in a hard spot, right? So how are you going to live that out? And so it's kind of like today, you know, you belong to a union and your dues, your teacher, some of your dues, you don't like what they go to. You know, legally, you can direct them where you want to go. As a matter of fact, I would say, do it. You can say, I want it to go to River Lakes Community Church. I'd really like to see what happens with that one. So anyway, they would do that. And then that was one strain. And then what happened is that would break out into usually some kind of... way and what they raise the level of ecstasy and their enjoyment of this God by being sensual with each other, and there'd be immoral sex that would take place. And so that's kind of, you can see the picture start to come out here. And so they were like pulled with that. What do we do? You know? And so someone comes along and begins to give them some sense of, well, it's okay, you know, God understands. And that created a great problem. Well, let's look at the character of the one who's coming and how he addresses it. Number one, verse 18, it says, this is a right in this condition, the words of the Son of God. Let me just give you, there's three things mentioned in here about the Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And they all kind of play together. Son of God's only place in the book of Revelation, by the way, the term Son of God is used in reference to Jesus. Usually it's Son of Man. So in here, you see this, and this is a kind of a reference to his deity, to who he is. This is God who's become one of us, a man who comes from God, God the Father, God the Son, God the one, not three gods, God, one God who manifests himself or is in three persons, completely whole. And so God the Son comes to us. It's a reference to his deity. Listen, let me just kind of show you this. You know, if you did, because this is important about who's coming. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. Verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him we're reconciled. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity, God, dwells in bodily form. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read about Jesus himself, where he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the Son of God. So when he says, here's the one who's coming, he's coming, he's giving you a picture of his majesty, his absolute supremacy. And then he says, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. This is this idea that has a piercing ability to see right through the matter. You can't lie to him. His gaze is penetrating. If we hide from him, the moment that we would see him and who he is it any wonder that John or that Isaiah or others, when they looked and had this at least vision or image of God, their face turned down? Is it any wonder when all of a sudden Peter got a glimpse of the divinity of Jesus and the power of Jesus when he's in the boat, turned his head away and said, away from me, for I am a sinful man? Because Jesus looks at us and he sees everything. He sees all the hidden stuff, everything inside. He knows. When you look at him, he knows. But that can be a wonderful look as well. But just hold on to that. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There's nothing hidden from his view, the Bible says. And his feet, thirdly, were like burnished bronze. That has to do with authority. Remember, it says that one day, and in chapter 19 of Revelation, that one day he will trample down all those who've refused to come to him, who've rebelled, that he will stand over the nations and they will be under his feet. Remember, that's a picture of someone who was a ruler, who had authority, sitting on the throne. All other people, when they came to them, had to be below the level of their feet. This idea of absolute authority. It's the one who's coming. Note this idea, there's no excuse for tolerating trendy views of current culture, whether it has to do with sexuality or sexual sin or any kind of worldview that's different from him, the his. There's no excuse at that moment when he comes. The truth will be laid bare. You won't be able to offer explanation saying that, well, look, all the experts taught us this. They and all the school systems said this is what we have to do and teach our kids. Well, you don't understand. When I was growing up, I was a victim of this, exposed to that, doing this. Silence! When he comes, that's what will happen. But he says, And this one who it says even in Hebrews 10:31 is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And yet because of Jesus, it also says in Hebrews, but because of Him, we can approach the throne with confidence because of His grace. And the gaze that you'll see through those flaming eyes will be a gaze of great love and grace and absolute purity. So His plea to us is, make nothing hidden. I already know. All the excuses will be done away with. Everything will stop at that moment. That's the one who's coming. I think sometimes we forget it. We make Jesus kind of like a little Ken doll. You know, somebody we can manipulate, looks nice, we think he's nice to us, instead of who he really is. He is the lover of your soul, but he will not tolerate lies because they destroy us. And this is what he commends then. He commends, he says, I know your works, verse 19. So the one who's coming is God himself, who sees all things and has all authority to judge. But he looks at us and he says, look, I see what you do. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, I know your love, how you've expressed that, your faith, how you've trusted me, your service, which means loving others and serving his cause, your patient endurance, you've held in there, and that your latter works exceed your first. In other words, he's saying, and you're doing even more. You're growing in that, you're understanding, you're moving ahead. So that's how he commends us, but then he goes right to verse 20. It's like he just says, look, I know all that, but here's what we really need to address. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Why do you tolerate it? Well, who am I to say anything? This is the correction. And look at what he says. She calls herself this prophetess. She's teaching and seducing. She's using authority. She's using reasoning of the world. She's using her ability to persuade and seduce servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. To eat food sacrificed to idols is the setup to get to the other thing. Right? Because Paul already said, look, it's meat. But it's the context in which you serve or eat it or participate with it that leads to something worse. Why are you there? And so all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place where we say, well, who am I to say anything? I don't know. They were all love and no truth. Well, the truth was with them, but not willing to address it amongst them. And Jesus said, you look good. You're moving ahead. You know, it's active church. Everything's going well, but there's hidden stuff and nobody's talking about it. Let's give you a few things about just sexuality. Number one, I mean, I'll say it again. Sex is God's idea. It's good. But like anything else, he put a design around it, right? I mean, it's meant to operate. I remember when I worked for my dad, we had our own gas and diesel pump. And he told me to take his truck. And I was like, I learned to drive when I was 12. But I had to stay within the fence of the company property, which was bad enough. I damaged enough things in there. And he said, hey, take my truck over and fill it up. Well, there's two pumps. You know, one's got a green handle, one's got a black handle. Green is go. So I put the green pump into his gas-powered truck and started filling it up, right? And then I went to start it and clunk, clunk, ka-clunk, ka-clunk. Hey, Dad, something wrong with your truck. He came out and I had to fill it up with diesel. Well, it wasn't made to operate with diesel. So he was a little torqued. I said, hey, Why are you so upset? I meant well. You know, they both run vehicles, right? This was not meant for that one. It causes a problem. There's a design for how a gas engine runs and a diesel engine runs. And the two fuels don't help each other when you swap them. God made sex. It's good. It's good to talk about why he made it, how what its limits are, how we what it brings out, what it does. How is this gift? I mean, he talks about Genesis 1 and 2. Behold, it's very good. You know, you read the Song of Solomon. People think the Bible's a prudish book. Read the Song of Solomon. I'm like, you know, hey, I'm going to read the Bible to my kids. I get to that one, I'm going, I don't know. Whoa, makes me blush. They start describing their bodies, you know, and I'm just like, whoa. Now, see, you're going to, if you didn't read it, you're going home, aren't you? You're going to read it. It's good. But also says in the Song of Solomon that don't let love awaken before its time, doesn't it? It's the right time for it. It's meant how it's meant to be used. Well, I'll give you Hebrews 13, 4. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's God's idea. Secondly, it is sex, though, has been distorted culturally throughout the ages. Sex is distorted culturally. So we're just talking about Jezebel. By the way, I was just going to give you a textual thing here. That woman, Jezebel, there's all kinds of ideas. Some people thought it could have been Lydia, who was from here. There's really not very much scriptural connection to that, making that. And I don't even know where they get that. But it could be a literal woman. Some thought it was the head pastor, who was the messenger's wife, because the same word woman and wife used. Don't feel that connection. Doesn't work well in the text. Or that it was a real woman. I think really what it was is a real woman, but it's really that she embodied the spirit of Jezebel. You remember who Jezebel was? She's the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament. Just go read 1 Kings. Where is it? About chapter 19. And you just kind of start reading from there through 22 and some of those. And married to Ahab, who was not a good guy, really did, as it said, did worse than all the other kings who came before him, and was, by the way, led into this, very much manipulated by his wife Jezebel, who kind of wanted to promote Baal worship and all the sensuality and things that went around that, and caused most of Israel to follow the same suit. Do you remember there were she had 450 prophets that ate at their table almost all the time, and that was where they went up to Mount Carmel, and Elijah challenged them, and the 450 prophets, you know, and they were like slashing themselves, jumping up and down, having a hootenanny, trying to get their gods, Baal, to come down and burn up the sacrifice, and that's where Elijah kind of soaked it with water, did all he could to make it not work, and just said, hey, God, come down and burn this up, and poof, it was all gone, so was the ground. And the prophets were scattered, and then they all got killed. She didn't like that very much, so she wanted to kill all the other prophets. But there was a man, Obadiah, who rescued about 100 of the prophets, split them up into two groups of 50, kept them in caves and fed them to keep them alive, who were true to God, and she wanted to wipe them out. This is her. And basically, she wanted to lead them into this idea to say that you can have a spiritual life and worship and do these things as well, and they should be a part of your life that really are distorted truth. And that's kind of how all this kind of came. That's the spirit of who she is, right? So here's a correction he gives. He's talking about this and how it plays out sexually. Because it's distorted culturally, sex has been. It's become out of control fire with us. You know, the number of, look, I know I'm an older guy. But the number of sexual scenes on TV, that's the case I make for watching the hunting channel. Those things that you kill there, you eat. So anyway, the number of sexual scenes in regular television has doubled in the last 10 years. Doubled. And it's distorted because the way that it's given out is outside. It's the diesel in the gas. It's outside of the design, saying this is what you should have. This is what you ought to do. This is what's normal. This is what we need to accept. We need to tolerate one another and watch each other be destroyed in the face of it. So lest you think that I'm just some kind of removed person from this, who's the bad pastor pointing the finger, I have been personally touched by this in my own life. From very early age, exposed to what I think was outside the fence sexuality, had no sense of understanding how to put that together. I don't say that in defense of what I chose to do, but when I came to Christ at age 20, it doesn't go away like that. Exposure to pornography, exposure to in relationships to other people and the images that those create and the false sense of intimacy that we since we pursue, that we don't understand the truth of God, carries over, and I've had to deal with that. It's caused hurt in my own family. It's caused hurt in ministry. And there's only one way out of that. And that's what we're going to get to today. And you can take whatever that issue is. It may not be this area of sexuality that maybe you don't struggle with as much. But it may be something else. And it's the toleration of it in our lives and before the people that we love that damages not only them, but the people around them. So what happens is there's this distortion, and then it is fueled because it's exploited, thirdly, by greed. Sexuality is God's idea, but it gets distorted culturally. And we tend to buy into the opinion of people about what that looks like and then say that the Bible is out of bounds when God is saying, nothing's changed with me, I made it. And it's just driven by greed. Hey, the capital for porn industry is right over the hill in San Fernando Valley. In 2001, 18 million people visited porn sites monthly, regularly. And by 2009, 8 years later, it had gone to 78 million who visit sites. It has exploded in our culture. And we don't want to talk about it. And we end up saying, we might be personally disgusted, but we can't say anything. And so we end up by not saying anything, by not lovingly come alongside and pointing people back to the one who loves them, tolerate what destroys people. In 2006, $13 billion in revenue in 1 year alone in the porn industry is greater than all the combined revenue income of the major networks. We have been a culturally distorted and exploited nation in regards to sex. 25%, one quarter of all searches on the internet are porn related. There's more than 100,000 websites offering illegal child porn today. Sexual sin is personally damaging. As I've said, that has been something that I've personally been affected by and had to deal with. And not by just manning up. Sometimes our fear of shame, our fear of being found out, our idea that somehow we'll come apart keeps us hidden until it's exposed. And it's a severe mercy when God brings it out. It's nonetheless good. One study found that 51% of male college students exposed to violent pornography indicated the likelihood of raping a woman if they could get away with it. This is becoming mainstream. You know all the little cycles of cultures that you hear people talk about, you know, and there's one called the Seven Cycles of a Great Civilization. They kind of walk through Rome, walk through Egypt, walk through the other ones that come part of the advances in Europe and applied to our own. Here's one of them, just one. by a Glub Pasha, who, as they study the world empires, find this. There's the age of outbursts, in other words, pioneering culture that ventures out. They say technological advances. In other words, they find their way, they pioneer, they establish something. That's one. Secondly, they have the age of conquest. In other words, they expand. Great civilizations then begin to grow through military and territorial expansion. Then there's the age of commerce. They develop a certain health. Then there's the age of affluence, when they feel the fruit of that great health and it comes to them. And then that fifthly, there's the age of intellect, or a multiplication of wealth as it affects us in our information and all that we do. And then the sixth stage is a stage of decadence, or what they call moral decadence, when we begin to test the limits because we're bored with ourselves. And then the last one is always collapse. Sound familiar? Where are we? Where are you? We see this in the way that we treat homosexuality, when all we're willing to do on one side is turn our head and put it in the sand and condemn the people who are either trapped or dealing with it. Or we fully accept it, not see the truth that God had a better idea, and not the desire to leave people there, but to love them to the Savior who can change them. It's anything but gay. Average homosexual has between 20 and 106 partners per year. Have a higher death rate in terms of homicides. Suicide. Is it any wonder that God is provoked by all this? Here's the idea of tolerating Jezebel. Okay? Here it is. Here's her, what it's a plow is applied to us. She basically was introducing, teaching, and persuading them that you can have a relationship with God and do what you want. You can have personal spirituality and perverse sensuality. And he's saying, here's what I have against you. You tolerate that. You know what it means to tolerate? It means to let go. Just let it go. Just let it go. It means to release. We've so distorted that word. Let me give you three things. I love what James McDonald says about this. The three things in regards to tolerance is, tolerance is for people, not principles. Tolerate people, not principles. But what we have to do, what's commanded by a culture that wants to do what it wants to do, is that all people must say that everybody's opinion equals truth, when it doesn't. Tolerance is for people, not principles. You don't tolerate principles that aren't true. You know, you say, well, hey, somebody told me if I jump, I'll float. You know better than that, right? He says, secondly, tolerance is for strangers, not friends, not for family members. Tolerance is for strangers. We're tolerant of people, and especially strangers. People have other ideas. You didn't tolerate that. But you don't make them equal to truth. That's why we have the public square of debate, to help kind of arrive at those things. We don't force people to say, well, you have to accept my truth. Or it's my truth. Okay, it may be yours, but it may not be true. It's for strangers, not for friends. You don't tolerate things with friends that are destructive. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Why? Because it says you'll save his life. Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son, for there's hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Thirdly, McDonald says that tolerance is for small issues, not big ones. You're going to tolerate somebody who, standing on the edge of a building, wants to jump? You say, I don't know, you know, but I don't understand what you're going through, but if that's your truth. It's for small issues, not big ones. We tolerate so much. We tolerate our own media and saying, well, this is how it is. We're kind of like that little analogy about the brownies. You know, I did this at a junior high camp once and had made some brownies and took it served to the kids. They're all excited. And I say, hey, wait a minute, before you eat them, I just want you to know something. There's just a little bit of dog poop in there. Sick. Why would you say, no, it's just a little tiny bit. Is that okay? Go ahead. You probably won't get sick. Well, we kind of are willing to look at a pile of poop and say, that's not a big thing. We don't have any sense of discernment. Hey, I don't, it comes at us all the time. It comes at me all the time. Sometimes I even have Karen's just going, you need to turn that. Oh, yeah. Because we just get so watered down. We say, hey, I can't put any kind of block on my computer. I don't have any kind of accountability that sends it out to other people. You know, I just have to do this on my own. That's hogwash. You're going to allow it just to keep coming in, rob your sense of true intimacy, rob the sense of what real love is, tear down the fence around sex, redefine it yourself, and find out at the end of your days, you lived a shallow existence. It's painful, I know. It's safe to have distorted sex. It is. Because we can define how we want to control it that works for us. We tolerate us. We tolerate secretive relationships. Verse 21. We need to just kind of move this on. Repentance is the cure for sexual sin, for greed, for tolerating sin in a life. It's just repentance. That's all. It's a powerful tool. Look at verse 21. It says, and I gave her time to repent. I love this. I gave her time to repent. I don't know where you are with this, but look, take it from somebody who's thought, wow, I don't know if I could ever say this the first time, to be able to open up and say, here's about my past and here's what I really struggle with to somebody, and to experience the grace of God through the face of another person who then all of a sudden says, is it that you want to go another way? Absolutely. What does it mean then to repent and to have that? She didn't want to. He's saying, well, then I got to deal with it because it's a cancer. And we have to be the people then who would step up and say, I trust what God has said to me. Luke 3:38 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? How do you do that? How do you know you've repented? Well, I'll tell you how you know. First step is you respond to God's character of grace by going honestly to Him. That's the first step. You don't make excuses. You don't kind of just say, well, here's a few I can tell you about. He already knows. Or just generalize and go, Lord, you know everything about me. You name it. You say it because you know that He's got grace for you. He's saying, look, is there something you've done that my grace can't cover it? My grace is sufficient. Do you think Jesus just died for the kind of marginalized good and better? What did He say? I came for the sick. I came for the broken. Secondly, you openly confess, honest confession to another who's trustworthy. That's what repentance is. You approach God because of His character, that He is pure and holy, but also filled with grace. Then you make honest confession, and maybe you might have to do that to somebody you know. Thirdly, you drop all the excuses. Look, it's hard for me sometimes not to be defensive. Do you find that for yourself? Because I can listen to what people say, and especially people close to me. I can listen to what Karen might say to me about something. And I think, well, here's what I start doing. That part's true, but that, and that is not. If I just get this corrected in her, we'll be okay. I'm just being honest. You never do that, right? No. We do so. Well, hey, wait a minute. Let me just tell you. How about just saying, you know what? You're right. That part you're right about. Let the rest go. That was so hard for me to learn. Because I was all about the facts. It's all about, well, if you really knew my motive. The third real repentance means you're willing to make restitution. And then fifthly, that restitution is evidenced in that there's an accountability for change. You're saying, I'm willing to do whatever I need to do. I got a problem with lying, with just self-protectiveness, and because I'm fearful, I'm going to have somebody help hold me accountable, because I got to learn what it means to tell the truth in the small things. I got a problem with pornography, or you're having an affair, and you think if you own up and are honest, your whole world's going to fall apart. Your marriage may. It may. Your kids hurt? Yeah. But trying to kind of manage and band-aid the cancer, it will all fall apart. But when you can do that and you realize there's people, like in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if you find someone who's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently, looking to yourself so that you don't fall into the same trap, because we're all born of the same father, Adam, and we have a fallen nature which can pridefully hold ourselves up and think that we're walking as we should, as we look to others who are lesser than ourselves in our own mind and realize that what we're walking into is our own pile of poop that we've tried to justify for far too long. Why do we refuse? Why would we, like her, refuse? Pride. Sometimes confusion. We kind of, the things that we do and how we look at life. But the other one's shame. This idea about sex. I mean, you know, it used to be you never said anything about alcoholism or drug abuse because that was such a shameful thing. Now, you know, people say, they just do it and they say, yeah, we have this. And then nobody talks about kind of the sexual struggles and trap. This is the deeper, what some call in the text, the deeper things of Satan, who wants to grab a hold of your heart, as Romans says and 1 Corinthians 6 says, that in when you go this way, it destroys you. And you buy into this kind of outside the fence design for true intimacy and sex. And he said, the deeper things of Satan is to be able to convince you that as you grab a hold of this, it will only make you better, but the whole time he knows where it's going to take you. And so we live in shame because shame keeps us from saying anything. But Christ does not walk away. I love that. He says, oh, if there is a refusal to repent, there is going to be severe tribulation. Your children, whether it's her literal children, whether it is those who follow after her teaching, will die. There's an end result for all of this. But there's at least tribulation for those who would kind of not be willing to address the issue. I think the deeper things, this is one of the number one ways Satan's brings people down today. Is the distortion about intimacy and sex. We've forgotten the greatness of it and what it's really meant for. And so he goes on to say to the rest of you, I don't hold this teaching that you have learned, what some call the deep things of Satan. I don't lay on you any other burden. Hey, just address it, will you? Only hold fast to what you have until I come. Don't be beaten down by the worldview. Think that somehow they're wiser, they're smarter than you. That this is the thing, how you have to invest your life. You have to own this car, have this house, have this relationship, experience these things. Because if you don't get it now, you'll never get it. And God is saying, no, what I have for you is much greater now. And if you follow it, what you'll have in the future far outweighs anything this world could ever give you. And that's what we live for. The one who's coming back, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who it says later in the text, who knows the minds and hearts of his people. He doesn't come to you going, I know that you're a dirty little guy and a dirty little gal and you want this. He comes to you and goes, I know what you really want. I know how I've made you. I know what awaits you. Be done with that. Don't tolerate it anymore. Hold fast until I come. And the one who conquers, I want you to know, you're going to rule with me. And I'm going to give you the morning star. Anybody know what the morning star is? Jesus himself. And he says, you know what? Who you're going to have? You don't have to chase after all the false stuff. You're going to have me. That relationship's going to far outweigh anything you've ever known. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And I say this in closing. Maybe you just need to do business with him because there's stuff you've tolerated in your life. I want you to know in me, you have a friend. I'm not a perfect man. I'm not a perfect pastor. And it's been a course of pain and some shame that I've learned to come to a place of absolute honesty with trustworthy people. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you every little thing. You don't need to know. Don't come asking me. Because the problem is, I may tell you. But I'll tell you what, I've experienced the grace of God through my kids, through my wife, through a board, through friends, through family, and there's nothing like it. And I have seen God's graciousness. And nothing you have done can keep you from the love of Christ, except your unwillingness to repent. Let's pray. Father, you speak to your people because you are coming back. And may we take to heart what you said to the Thyatirans. But whatever we tolerate, as we pursue you out of love and faith and service, and we are an active church, Lord, and we seek to increase your kingdom, and there's some great people here, but where we have tolerated and kind of gone along and made hidden those things that we think we can't ever say anything about, right now, give poor by your Spirit courage into your people. The spouses who may be hurt by the truth, that they would lean on you. And there would be restoration in marriages. Where there's course corrections because of work or misguided views of the world, that we would throw them down, not knowing how to even follow the next day, but hang on to you and say, Lord, I'm going to seek your wisdom. I'm going to rest on your grace. I'm going to confess the truth to a faithful one or two others. And I'm going to watch what you're going to do in my life. And I'm going to follow after you. If that's what you need to do, make that commitment. I may feel like your world's going to come apart if you open up and share what you think are the dark secrets. But I want you to know, God is big and gracious. He wants to make his bride ready for his return. He wants to put into your tank that which makes you run white hot. Speak to him about it. Tell him you repent. Tell him you're going to follow up. I'm not going to have you stand as we're praying. I'm not going to have you come forward. There's people that are going to be praying here for you. You can come down, and I would encourage you, if you need to, tell them. Say, I need to. You want to see a face? You want to see my face? You come and say it, and we'll pray for you right now. And you do need, that might be the starting place for you. But he will give you himself and let you sit with him as he rules. If only we will be open and honest and not tolerate the destruction of sin within us. Thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.